This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
Please could remain standing and open to God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't, if you want to use one of the Black Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 958, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I told the folks in the first hour that I realize and I'm cognizant that there are a lot of different emotions in the room this morning, a lot of heavy hearts or aggravated hearts or confused hearts. I understand that. And I toyed with the idea of maybe going to a different passage, and then I thought, you know, we're only back in 1 Corinthians for 1 week. And the more I meditated on the verse since the events of this week, the more I thought here that there are things here that will speak to our moment and I think minister to us. So let's stay on track in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, okay? And we want to begin this morning at verse 23. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, this is the Apostle Paul, and he quotes the slogan that he has quoted before. He says, "All things are lawful," he responds, "but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' well then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for the sake of conscience," I do not mean your conscience, but his. "For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." This is the word of the Lord. We pray one last time. Lord, in light of the moment in which we live, we pray, God, that in your mercy and your capacity as the divine author, that you would cause these texts, Lord, these verses to speak to our hearts in this moment. You would grant understanding, Lord, with the parts that are difficult and clarity, and help me to be out of the way of it, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would bring in our hearts, Lord, resolve to respond to your grace and mercy, Lord, even as you're calling us to in this text. We pray in Christ's name. Say together with me, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may have a seat. Liberty, conscience, and the glory of God. Right. Liberty, conscience, and the glory of God. Three very important concepts that intersect in this passage that I've just read. The Apostle Paul brings them together as he concludes his response to the question he's been answering since chapter 8. A question from the Corinthian church, and that question was, you remember, can we as Corinthians Christians, can we eat meat that has been sacrificed to these idols? And we've already said more than once, that question may sound strange to some of us. It was not strange to them. It was a very difficult concept for them to understand. Their whole life had been in idol temples. And is it okay to eat this meat that has been sacrificed to these idols? This was what we know as a morally neutral matter, really. It was not a moral absolute, and so Paul needed to help them navigate this question. It's a matter of conscience, a matter of Christian liberty. And there were people whom he refers to as the strong, as he does in Romans 14, or here he also refers to them as those in the know. And those are the ones who understood. They say, you know, an idol really is nothing. Nothing happens to the meat. When you sacrifice it, go ahead and eat it. And there were those on the other end of the spectrum, he refers to them as the weak of conscience. And those were the ones who said, I don't know, man. I don't know that we're allowed to eat this meat. I don't know that we should be doing this, the strong and the weak. And Paul had to address this more than once. He had to write to the church in Rome over the same sort of matters, same questions. Different opinions here, the strong and weak. Romans 14, he starts this way. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. It wasn't only about dietary questions. Verse 5 of Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's a matter of conscience. Scripture is not teaching a moral absolute when it comes to this question. So that's the category in which Paul was speaking. Now today we don't ask the very same question, but we ask similar questions of the same category. You know, can I go to a secular concert? You know what they smoke there? You know what happens there? You know what gets said from the stage sometimes? You know, can a Christian rightly go to a secular concert? Can I drink a glass of wine? I've had somebody ask me, can I eat dinner in a bar, in the restaurant? Can I watch an art film? Can I own a television? There are more profound ethical questions today than those, but things like the bioethical questions, right? And so Paul is answering a specific question, but he's helping us think in a category of questions, right? He has answered their specific question on two levels, on two ways. First of all, in principle, just the question, is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? We saw again last week, chapter 8, absolutely, it's okay. You're no better off if you eat, you're no better off if you don't, chapter 8, verse 8. What you eat and what you don't eat has absolutely no bearing whatsoever in regards to your standing before God. However, says Paul, verse 9 of chapter 8, it may be wise at times not to eat it. You especially, verse 9, do not want to embolden, push a brother or sister to go against their own conscience. That'd be wrong for them, wrong for you. We saw that in chapter 8. Now, he's also answered the question in a more specific context. And that was what we saw in chapter 10 last week. And that is, okay, I can eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Can I eat it in the midst of a idolatrous feast? Can I go to the temples and eat the meat, participate in the idolatrous feast? And his answer is, absolutely not. We saw that last week. Flee idolatry. Yes, the idols may not be nothing. You and I understand it's stone or it's a rock, a statue, but behind these things are demons. Demons are the author of false doctrine. They take advantage of superstition and so forth. That's where we were last week. So yes, you may, but in certain circumstances, no. Love must be your guide when it comes to going to the temple. Remember last week, it's not what's on the menu that matters, it's what's going on in the venue. You do not want to be involved with idolatrous activities. Now, in this final section, which I've read, what does Paul do? What Paul does is he continues to reiterate what he's always taught. He reinforces what he's already taught, but he expands a bit on the use of Christian liberty. especially in relation to conscience, your own conscience and the conscience of others. And then lastly, at the end, he teaches the purpose of liberty. What is the point of it at all? And that is the point of everything. Glorify God, right? One of Paul's most memorable verses is 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever it is you're doing, make sure you do it all to the glory of God, right? So liberty, conscience, and the glory of God. Three important concepts that come together in this discourse here. They're so important, and we won't be on this topic in some time, that I want to take some time, and I like to put the glory of God for next week, the topic, that is. Yeah, we will glorify God this week. The topic next week. This morning, this afternoon, let's think what of liberty and conscience. Let's start with conscience, okay? Let's understand the conscience. Paul uses the word five times here in these short verses. Though it's an emphasis of his. Everyone believes in a conscience. Everyone refers to conscience. You know, people say, oh, that goes against my conscience, or that guy has no conscience. What is the conscience? Well, it's not what pop psychology or other theories make of it. Those that teach that guilt is a wrong feeling and it's the result of narratives that you shouldn't accept. So what is the concept? What is the conscience, biblically speaking? Let's go through this morning. I think it'll be helpful. What is the conscience? Conscience is a God-given human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts. It's God-given, belongs to all human beings. It's a God-given faculty, an internal faculty that judges our actions and thoughts. There is no Hebrew word for conscience. They use the word lev or heart. But the Greek and the Latin both mean, the word conscience mean to know together with. To know together with. That is this. A person knows his or her thoughts. A person is well aware of his or her decisions, his or her actions. You have self-knowledge. So a conscience involves self-knowledge and self-judgment. It commends you when you do right, and it convicts you when you sin. And the conscience is privy to all. You can't hide anything from it. It's privy to everything inside of you, right? One of the Puritans referred to the conscience as a court that is always in session. Always in sessions. He went on to say, and the conscience is the judge, the jury, the witness for you, the witness against you, the advocate. It's everything. It's holding court inside of you all the time. And again, because it's a God-given faculty, every human being has one. Even the most lost, the most blind, the most God-hating unbeliever was created with a conscience. Romans chapter 2, that's what Paul says about the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles. I think that's what he's talking about. Romans chapter 2, 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they don't have the law of Moses, they don't have the Bible, but when these Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, notice, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, they demonstrate that the work of the law is written on their hearts, not in their hearts like you and me, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Everyone has a conscience. And our thoughts are being judged, our actions are being judged, or they're being commended by our conscience. Now, having read that, we should also say something the conscience is not. Because some conclude that because it's a God-given faculty and even unbelieving Gentiles have it, then they say the conscience is the voice of God. I'm here to say again to you today, conscience is not the voice of God, because conscience can be wrong and God is never wrong. Your conscience can wrongly commend you for something that's actually wrong, or your conscience could actually convict you for something that's fine. That's what was going on in Corinth. So don't confuse the two. Your conscience is a faculty given to you by God, but it's not the voice of God. I know at times we speak like that and we say, well, you know, the Lord told me if your decision changes, was God wrong? It was conscience speaking, not the voice of God. Conscience, you see, is not the source of revelation about what is right or wrong. Its job is to hold you accountable to the standards that you believe are right or wrong. It's not the source of the standard. That's why Paul can say that some have a weak conscience. Why? Because that conscience is wrongly informed. And when he was talking about the Corinthians, he says there are those who have moral scruples. They have moral scruples about certain things they can do and cannot do that are not based on truth. They're not based on the gospel. They do not understand all the implications of what Christ Jesus has done for them in the new covenant. And so these people with weak consciences, which include some of you, that they feel guilt for things they should not feel guilt over. Because the conscience isn't the source of the standard. It's simply the judge of it. And so our consciences must be rightly informed if they are to work properly. Informed with what? With truth, with scripture. It's been illustrated this way. There's a difference between a light bulb and a skylight. A light bulb is a source of light. A skylight simply lets light in. It isn't the source of the light. Light comes in through the skylight. Your conscience needs to receive light that comes in. It doesn't create it. And so what needs to come in needs to be truth, the light of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two skylights in our family room. It's not the same. I don't flip a switch. Light just comes in. It penetrates. And once a year or so, I have to crawl up on the roof and do what? Clean the skylights. Birds land down them. You get the rest of the story. So you get up there and you clean it. What am I doing? I am letting light in. And so the conscience needs to be shaped, informed. Light must come in. Truth must come in over our Christian lives. People speak of training the conscience. We can speak of what? Sharpening the conscience. You've heard that before? The conscience is a tool. We have tools that need to be sharp, don't we? Certain tools that it's better that they be sharp rather than they be dull. If I get a dull knife from the kitchen and try and slice a tomato, I'm just going to splash it all over. It's just going to squish it. But if I get a nice razor sharp knife, I can make a clean cut. Your conscience needs to be sharpened. Your conscience needs light to come in it. That light needs to be the truth of God. Otherwise, it will work with what it has. And that could be good or bad. Now, there's also something to be said about consciences, right? It's never right to go against your conscience, for one, whether it be rightly informed or wrongly informed. You don't want to get in the habit of desensitizing yourself by going against your conscience. And that's what Paul's saying, in essence. In Romans 14, he seems to make clear that that would be a sin to do so. And he said so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. But we can go as far as doing this. If we go against our conscience, eventually our conscience can be seared. What is it to sear something? It's like to burn, to burn a nerve end so it no longer feels what it is supposed to feel. You have seared it. A seared conscience is a conscience that is nearly destroyed. It is no longer a reliable or helpful guide. And that's a lot of what's happened in our culture and society today. Where good is called evil and evil is called good. The light that has come into that conscience of the culture is very dim, dark. It's wrong. And it's leading to much of what we see happening around us. My hairstylist this week, I was sitting there getting my hair cut, and of course he wanted to talk about this, you know. He's not a believer. I've shared this with you before. And he started asking, how in the world can somebody do that? I said, well, let's talk about a seared conscience. This is what Scripture says. He has other answers, but I provided answers from Scripture. Here's what the Bible has to say. Paul says to Timothy that in the last days, that's what he was telling him, which began then and is still going, right? Paul said this to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit of God expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, think last week, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. He says these false teachers have no problem speaking lies. And they're doing it in the church, he says. What were some of the lies that they were speaking? Well, some of the same things that Paul has had to deal with. He says they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Food laws again, and restrictions on marriage and so things. Those are all doctrines of demons. And Paul says they can freely preach that in the church. Why? Because their consciences are seared. We don't want to get on the path of deadening our conscience by resisting those little whispers. You know that's wrong. We don't want to get anywhere near a seared conscience. Now, having said that, one of the most important things about the conscience that the Scriptures reveal is this, that even the most worst, darkest, most defiled, most demonic, most wicked conscience, that is a conscience that is filled with things that are wrong before God and feels almost nothing about it, even the worst conscience can be made absolutely clean. And clear, amen? Before the living God. That, my friends, look, this is looking at the doctrine of salvation from a different angle this morning. That is part of the miracle of the new birth. Part of the miracle of the new birth is receiving the light of the truth of what Christ has accomplished through the conscience comes in into your soul, and the Spirit gives you new life, and that new life understands and trusts that what God has said about my sin is absolutely true, which is what? He has wiped it clean. We sang together, it was nailed to the cross. And so at that moment, light has come in. Through the skylight, the truth. And you can have your conscience set absolutely free, clear, by knowing it's clean before the living God. And if I were to stand before the living God, I will stand before him with a clean conscience even on that day, because it's not what I've done, but what Christ has completely done on my behalf. And God enabled me to believe that and trust him. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. The author of Hebrews says this wonderful thing. He's trying to convince Christians who are tempted to go back to the old covenant, to the animal sacrifices, and he writes to them about the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. He says, Jesus is a better priest. He's the better everything. He's the better and final sacrifice. And then as he drives that home with them, he explains to them that we have a tremendous gift from this. We have access to God with a clean conscience. That's tremendous. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us Christians, us who have believed in the good news of Christ, let us draw near. Draw near where? In prayer to the throne of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that is, knowing I can be bold because it's not based on who I am, what I've done. With our hearts, here it is, we draw near to God with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. I know about you, but I remember that moment for myself. It's a lot you can think about if you think about what's entailed in the new birth and conversion and repentance and faith and that moment, adoption, the indwelling Holy Spirit, all those things. But I know one that I remember vividly. And it was God giving me a clear conscience. I remember wrestling with my conscience as God, as he's been called before, the hounds of heaven. The hounds of heaven were after me for months. And I was experiencing what the scripture calls conviction of sin. And why was I being convicted of sin? That's a work of the Spirit of God. My conscience was filthy, but the Spirit of God was beginning to convict me about the implications of what I've done. Were I to face God, and when the gospel became clear to me on that evening, and I went home and got in my bedroom, middle of the night, and prayed, and just threw myself at the mercy of God, I remember this. I remember the next morning getting up, and what I'm thinking is this, it's gone. It's gone. What's gone? That foreboding sense, that foreboding sense of, what do I call it, the wrath of God. It's like a bluebird day, you know? My conscience was clear. It was cleaned. Gone. I did not feel that any longer what I had felt. And did I not do those deeds that I did? Absolutely. Was the record still in my mind? I could list a whole bunch of stuff I did. But the weight of a guilty conscience was gone. I don't doubt that in a room this size, with people that are young, that are old, some are visiting, there are some of you that still need your conscience to be entirely cleaned. There's only one way to do that. And that's experiencing that's coming to deal with your own guilt, admitting it before God, and believing and trusting in the fact that what Jesus of Nazareth did was pay for your sin, that it satisfied God the Father, that he was buried, he was raised the third day, affirming everything he has done and guaranteeing you the forgiveness of sins. It's the only way you can have your conscience clean, you see. And God, here's the thing that's amazing, you know, God chased me, the hounds of heaven, he was after me, you know. And I came to that moment. I didn't script it. I didn't plan it. Nobody was evangelizing me. It was just me and God and the Bible and over a period of months. But God right now, through what I'm saying, is extending the same invitation to you. I'm reading to you now from Isaiah chapter 118. God says, come now, you, every one of you. Come, he says, especially those you have yet to come to Christ. He says, come now, let us reason together. How about that? You and God talking. Let's you and me, he says. Let's you and me reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins, he says, are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, he said, like blood guilt, he says, they shall become like wool, white wool. Let's reason, he says. And the basis of your guilt, blood guilt, going from red, scarlet, crimson to white is not religion. It's not you doing anything. It's you coming to grips with the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who bore your sin on the cross, which you deserve, and he was raised from the dead. Place your faith in him, repent of your sin, and your conscience will be wiped clean. May God convince some of you today. The conscience can be seared, the worst conscience can be cleansed, but then once it's cleansed, it still needs, by Christians, it needs to be maintained clear between you and God. You see, a strange experience was this. The weight was gone on that morning. It wasn't too long later that I started feeling bad about stuff. And with no one to tell me anything, and you know, no theological training, I'm thinking, man, the machine has broken down. Something's wrong. But what that was my conscience that had been cleared in regards to my guilt before God and the wrath and judgment of God to come, was now that skylight was getting dim, and it was because I was on occasion doing things which were wrong, and my conscience was rightly functioning, and the Spirit of God was using it to remind me that these things are wrong. But how do I get back that light feeling I had on that morning? I admit I did wrong. It's going back to what? It is simply forsaking any known sin and confessing it to God. To receive that sense of cleanliness, right? That's what I think John is getting at. The Apostle John, when he writes 1 John chapter 1, you're well familiar with it, verse 9, he says, if we, who are the we? It's Christians. He's writing to believers. He includes himself, right? And so John says this, if we Christians confess our sins, God the Father at this point, if we Christians confess our sins, yes, Christians sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. That is, he's true to his covenant promises. He says he forgives. He paid for it. He is faithful and he's just. That means he did it in a just way. My sins were paid, right? He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins. And here it is, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's an ongoing verb, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He's speaking there of what? Our defiled conscience. Our record before God is clear. Judicially, it's done. When I die and I go to heaven and they pull out the files and they go moving through and go, Tony Sinelli, pull it up. It's blank. No sins charged against him. That record is done, but my conscience can be defiled, made dirty again between me and God, who's my Father. He's faithful and just to keep on cleansing me so that I get back to point zero, right? Which is that clean conscience. It's clear. Well, that's enough of the conscience. You think about that. It's very important because Paul uses the word five times. He refers to it, and now he relates our liberty to it. We must relate our liberty to our conscience and the conscience of others. Let's start now with a biblical understanding of liberty. Paul begins by quoting that slogan, all things are lawful. Or maybe your translation says, all things are permissible. And most scholars think that Paul's the one who came up with that slogan, but they were abusing it. That when he had taught them, that, listen, all things are permissible. He did not mean sin. He was talking about those matters of which are unclear. They're morally neutral and so forth. These things are permissible. But they were using it as an excuse to continue in their idolatry and sexual immorality. That was chapter 6. And so Paul here, he's saying, yes, okay, yes, you're right to quote me, but you need to get the full picture. Not all things are helpful. in a given moment, in a given context. Right? All things are lawful, yes, but in a given context, not all things would be building up. So you need to think about this. You need to think about how you use your Christian liberty. First of all, what is Christian liberty? It's not political liberty. That's not what Paul's talking about. This is a spiritual reality that's experienced only by Christians. Christian liberty refers to the freedom that Jesus purchased for you and me on the cross, and he gives to us again the moment that we are born again. In Galatians 5:1, you may remember it, Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Yes, he set us free. Free from what? Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. That's the first thing they needed to understand. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom from sin. Christ has set believers free from sin in many dimensions, in many ways. He set believers free from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, bondage and slavery to sin, the authority of sin. You can now say no to sin because you are alive to God. He has set you free from the curse of the law, which is the result of your sin. He's set you free from the wrath of God towards your sin. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And especially he was hoping they would understand, the Jewish Christians would understand, but you and I still need to understand, he has set people free from the old covenant and brought us into the new covenant. Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be Christians. He set us free from all the preparatory shadows of the old covenant with all of its ceremonial circumstances and dietary laws and all of those things. Those things are gone, he says. You have been set free. That's a tremendous liberty, a tremendous gift. But also, Christian is not only freedom from all that and more, it's freedom to. It's a freedom to be and live in a way you could not when you were under sin and guilt. Right? It's a freedom to what? Oh, well, a freedom to fulfill the law of love. Jesus said the whole law is summed up on this. What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are free in Christ now with a new nature to begin to fulfill the law of God, not through the shadows of the old covenant, but through the reality of the law of love of Jesus Christ. That's what you're free to do. You are also free to approach God in prayer. We looked at that, Hebrews, a moment ago. You're free to serve God out of childlike love rather than slavish sort of fear. You're free because you're a child of God to serve the living God with childlike love. So listen, there is absolutely no way that when Paul said all things are permissible that he meant you're free to sin. And yet some were thinking that. Chapter 6, we saw that, right? There are guidelines for our liberty. And that those guidelines are the law of love of Jesus Christ. The ability to set others ahead of myself, to love my neighbor as myself, and to love God. And this is what God desires. Why does God desire this? Because what God desires will always be absolutely what's most fulfilling for you. God desires human flourishing and joy and fulfillment in our humanity and relationships and so forth. And those are experienced within the guidelines and purposes of God, not outside of them. So you're free now to experience that. That's not how modern people tend to define liberty, right? Modern people define liberty as freedom from anything that keeps us or restrains us from fulfilling our heart's desires. It's all about me, 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 me. What I want, what I need, the world for me. And anything that tells me, Anything different is not freedom, it's constraining me, you see. But people flourish, and you see it in people who become Christians who maybe had a very difficult background. People flourish under God's gracious, transformative authority, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we become what God designed human beings to be, you know. So no, these aren't to love others, to set others ahead of myself. It shouldn't sound constrictive. It's liberty to be able to do that. It would be an amazing thing, huh? As part of our transformation. Remember, some of you will remember the fish illustration from the book of Galatians, right? The same kind of discussion there on liberty. How did God make fish? He made them with gills. Why do they need gills? Because they live in water. And they flourish when they're in water, right? You see a fish, he's in an aquarium, and somebody walks up and says, poor fishy, he's so constrained. How can he flourish in that 1.5-foot by 3-foot aquarium? I'm going to set him free and throw him out into the air. And what happens to him? He dies. He's designed by God to flourish in a context. And so are we, in a relationship with the living God, empowered by the presence of his Spirit and informed by the light of the truth of the gospel. In the context of a church where people interact with their spiritual gifts, we flourish in this as we serve one another. Jesus says, more blessed to give than to receive. Try it sometime. So, that's a biblical understanding of liberty. And he gives us some uses. Let's move through these. Use your liberty to edify, not merely gratify. Verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful? Well, yes, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful? Yes, but not all things build up. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The word to build up literally means to build a house. But what's it mean spiritually? It means to contribute to someone's growth in Christ-likeness. Help build them up in the faith, right? So you may be free to do certain things, but ask yourself this question. Is it going to help me grow in the Christian faith and them grow in the Christian faith? Is it going to build up or is it going to be useless? Is it going to do nothing else? Will my use of my liberty in this specific moment, will it build up? Will it contribute to help and so forth? If not, we make a decision. We should make a decision to not use our liberty in that case. You know, it was tremendous this week as I was preparing the study, and I'm studying conscience, reflecting on conscience, and thinking about liberty, and thinking about this very thing about, are you making decisions that build up? And my conscience reached way back down into the cellar and brought up this one decision of some 20 plus years ago and says, here's your illustration. Remember this? And I said, with a clean conscience, yes, I do. Christ paid for that. But that was one of those moments. And what it was is we were in my house. We had some friends over, and our kids were teenagers. Their kids were young teenagers. And, you know, in the moment, you're having dinner together and said, hey, let's put on this movie. And I'm thinking, I don't know if we should put we're free to watch this one. Let's go. Okay, let's put it on. Half an hour in, I'm like, oh, God. What am I doing to my kids? So we had, you know, I didn't even go this far in first hour. It finishes, and I had to say something. We need to recognize what was wrong in this film and talk about it. But man, I was convicted on that day. Well, Paul is saying that here. He's saying, yes, permissible. Does it help? Will it build them up? Will it build you up? In chapter 14, he says in the context of gathered church worship, let all things be done for building up. You guys are into all your flashy abilities. Build each other up. All right. Now, what he does next in verses 25 and 26 is he starts training their conscience. You see, he's already told them what the things he's going to say, right? But he is now wants to help them, okay? We're now in use your liberty, right? Not merely to edify, but gratify. Excuse me, not merely to gratify, but to edify. We're thinking about that. He starts sharpening the conscience, lets some sunlight in. Look at verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. You've said that. I know. He's saying it again, but now he lets more light in. Why? Why should your conscience be this free? Someone could be hearing him going, I don't know, Paul. But he says, verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He quotes the scriptures. He quotes Psalm. Let's let some light into your conscience. Why can you eat whatever you want to eat? Because the whole earth belongs to God. It's fullness thereof. God has given all things for us to enjoy with thanksgiving. And so the light is coming in, right? And he goes on and says, because of that, he says, eat whatever sold in the meat market, you see. When you go there, you don't raise questions. When you go to the market and you find the butcher and you don't go, you know, can I ask you a question? Where'd you get, who's your meat supplier? Don't start on that road, he says. It makes no difference if it came from the temple of Zeus. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so he's training their conscience. He is sharpening their conscience. He wants them to enjoy the liberty they have in Christ Jesus. Don't be overly scrupulous, he says. You don't need to know. Don't start. It doesn't matter. And then what he does in verse 27, he expands, right, upon their conscience and what he's teaching them. He describes a situation. It's not the meat market now. It's not about you buying the meat and taking it home and cooking it. It's about you being invited to an unbeliever's house. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't start it there either. When they put that plate in front of you, don't go, well, you can just have a... Guys, where'd you get this? Did you get this at Costco? This choice, is it prime? He says, don't go into that. Don't ask any questions about conscience or the source again. And this is even in an unbeliever's home. An unbeliever would have, more likely than anything, purchased that meat as a result of it being sacrificed and offered to idols. He says, you go ahead, don't ask questions, eat whatever he puts before you, right? It's like my mom used to say, when we go to your auntie's house, you will eat whatever they put in front of you. I don't care if it's peas, I don't care if it's asparagus, I don't, you know. Eat it. Don't ask questions. And so he expands upon their understanding of liberty. Anything, and even in an unbeliever's home. Yes. Now, I want you to think for a moment, before we move on, I want you to think about the amazing thing that it is that this man, Paul, could say that. Because he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee. This man would have never, ever said that before Jesus Christ met him by his grace. Is a Jew of Jews, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. All meat that he ate had to be slaughtered in a specific way, the blood treated in a specific way. He could not go into a Gentile's house. He could not eat with a Gentile. Paul would have never done or never said what he's telling these people they can freely do. And Peter had the same experience. Peter had to be given a vision from God 3 times in a row to convince him it's okay to eat meat and go anywhere with a Gentile. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, no, Lord, no, Lord. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, no, Lord. Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. Yes, Lord, okay. You know what this is? This is a powerful testimony to the transformative power of the liberating grace of God in the gospel. That a man like Saul of Tarsus could write what we're reading here today and defend it with his life. Amazing. I hope you know that power of the gospel. And so I can't ask you, are you this free? When was the last time you shared a meal with an unbeliever? Can you sit freely with them? Christ did. Use your liberty to edify, not gratify. Use your liberty with sensitivity for the consciences of others. Verse 28 introduces a different part of the scenario, right? So where are you? You're in an unbeliever's house. You can eat anything set down before you. You're just about to cut into that nice steak. But someone says to you there, this has been offered in sacrifice. And then he says here, well, then do not eat it. What are you saying, Paul? Do not eat it. Why? For the sake of the one who informed you. And for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. So this is a new scenario, right? What is happening here? Why was it okay? And then when this guy asked, made this statement, now it's not okay. How is that an issue of conscience for that guy and not me? Well, it's a difficult interpretation. I'm just going to take you through how I think it works because people disagree. First, we have to ask ourselves, who is the someone? Two possibilities are mostly put forward. Someone is a Christian who's there with you who has a weak conscience. Or the other possibility, it's an unbeliever. That's all he's mentioned. You were invited to an unbeliever's house, and someone in that unbeliever's home says, this has been sacrificed. This meat has been sacrificed. And so I take it to be the unbeliever, and one of the reasons I take it to be unbeliever is that he changes the term he uses for sacrifice. It's not the word he's been using of meat sacrifice to idols. It's a word that means sacrifice to a deity. And so this person, I take it to be the unbeliever who actually believes there's a deity, a God, to whom this has been sacrificed. And so if we're that far, we're okay. The next question would be, well, why in the world would he be telling that to a Christian? Why would he say, hey, this has been sacrificed to a deity, two possibilities, primarily. One of them is that he's testing the Christian. He is testing what? How consistent are you with your convictions? Let me put that steak in front of you. You see it? Ooh, it's steaming. You know one of those sizzling plates they bring out? Shh. And then right when you got the fork going in, oh, that was sacrificed to a deity. You say, oh, that, I don't know about it. Yes, I've had people do that to me. One more drink? No. You sure? It's good stuff. No, I'm fine. I'm fine. Thank you. So it could be that. It could be he's being tested, or it could be that this Christian, and I tend to take it this way, the second way, is that he is actually being sensitive. The unbeliever, excuse me, is being sensitive to this Christian whom he's invited in his home. Christians were seen as a sect of Jews, that's all, at that moment. And Jews had all these dietary laws and rules. And this host could be sensitive to that individual, invite him to his home and say, oh, you should know this was sacrificed to a deity. I've had that happen to me too, especially with family members, people who would know me well, you know, he's a pastor. And it's like, hey, I want to invite you to this, but you are invited, but you need to know this is what's going on. And I understand if you say no. You know, being kind to me, being sensitive, even though they're unbelievers. And I think that's what's happening here. He's saying, well, this has been sacrificed to a deity. And so Paul's answer may be surprising. He says, don't eat it. But you said I could eat anything, even with an unbeliever. He said, yes, but you need to abstain. Why? Well, if he was testing you, it would be this reason. If he was testing you, he may decide you're inconsistent and you're just a hypocrite. It fogs things up, right? Leon Morris said, a pagan observer may think the idol is a god, and thus he sees the Christian who eats the meat as also sanctioning his idolatry. It could be that too. Oh, so it's okay to worship idols. No, it's okay to eat. You can't go into all this explanation. But because he mentions the unbeliever's conscience, I don't think it's the testing. I think he is the man who is being, the unbeliever who's being sensitive to this believer, and you do not want to confuse him by going ahead. He was trying to be sensitive to you. I don't think you're supposed to do this. Do not do something now that will injure him, thinking, man, did I lead him wrong? It was, being a host was a very important thing in their culture. So it's hard to be absolutely wrong, right here and know for sure right. But to me, it seems like the only way I could injure an unbeliever's conscience in a situation like that and injure him would be, again, he thought he was doing me good by telling me this, and I just kind of went ahead and cut into the steak and just looked at him, you know. That might not help. Why is that important? Because of where Paul's going. And the important is, it may present an obstacle to the gospel. You want to keep on it? You want to keep things clear between you and these people, even unbelievers? Yes, absolutely. That brings us to our third one. Use liberty to seek what most benefits the salvation of others. Paul taught us that in chapter 9, right? To the Jews, I become as a Jew. To the ones without a law, I become as one without the law. I become all things for all people. He doesn't mean he sins. He says, what? What does he mean? He says, if I go to a house and they're only serving kosher food, I'm not going to ask for pork. I'm going to have the kosher food, and they'll think nothing of it, and I'll try and get to the gospel. If I go to a Gentile house and they're going to serve me pork, I'm not going to ask for kosher food. I'm willing to set aside my rights, my liberty, for the sake of advancing the gospel, and I don't want to injure the conscience of people who are confused. It gives me the best opportunity. I think that's what Paul's saying. It makes it clear in verse 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Those are three categories of people. What are they? Unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, and the third category is Christians with weak consciences. Don't injure or offend any of those groups. He goes on and says, verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, again, he's not talking about sin, I'm not seeking my own advantage, right? Not my own benefit, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's primary for Paul. It's always primary. And so Paul makes very clear, beloved, that different circumstances may call for a different decision. And that what should govern you is what is helpful, what builds up, and what doesn't injure consciences, and what might best serve you being able to proceed forward with the gospel with this person. Those are the things that Paul is teaching here. Now, you know I skipped some verses there, and the reason I'm going to go to them now is because they are difficult to understand in the flow, right? Look what Paul says in the second half of verse 29. We stopped there. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Wait a minute. You just said it should be determined by someone else's conscience. You just said don't eat it for the sake of his conscience. Why do you go on to say, why should my liberty be limited for the sake of his conscience? How does this work? If I partake with thankfulness, verse 30, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? I don't know, Paul. You're confusing me. You tell me. How's this work? There's at least six possible answers to how this flows, all of them offered by respectable scholars. I'm going to only tell you the one I think and I'm most convinced is the case here. And if you had a copy of the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you would see it. And that is what? That verse 28 through 29a is a parenthesis. It's a parenthesis in his flow of thought. The Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have no punctuation. There's no periods, there's no commas, there's no parentheses. You try and read them. Our translators have to work on what's the context, what could be happening here, how do we do this, right? And so when he begins, if you look down, when he begins in the second half of verse 29, he's explaining something, right? For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Doesn't make sense with verse 28 above, because he just said it should be determined by someone else's conscience. That's the parenthesis. And so what verse 29b through 30 follow in thought is verse 27. So let me read this, and I'm going to skip the parenthesis so you see how it flows. I blew this in first hour, so I put the parenthesis in my Bible. You ready? Yes. Here's how it would read in the flow, and we'll leave the parenthetical statement out, okay? So we're jumping from verse 27 to 29b. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? That makes perfect sense, right? But in the middle is verse 28 through 29a, and that's a parenthesis. In the middle of that, he says, but listen, if someone were to say that he has been offered in sacrifice, it's probably best that you not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and conscience. Oh, not your conscience, his conscience. It's there as a parenthetical statement. But once again, the whole point of it is what? What matters to Paul is what best serves the gospel. What best serves the gospel? Paul's approach to liberty could be summed up this way. We did this in the book of Galatians. There's a way to sum up Paul's approach to Christian liberty. Let me say it again. I will not let anyone take my liberty from me. It costs the blood of Christ. I am free. I won't let anyone take it from me. I will also gladly, freely set aside my liberty, my rights, for the sake of the gospel. I will let no one put chains on me that Christ died to take off of me. But I'll put the chains on myself if it helps the gospel. You don't get to bind my conscience, but I will limit my rights for the sake of the gospel. That's a way to sum up Paul's attitude, his approach to his use of liberty. Beloved, as Christians, we have freedom in morally neutral matters, but our behavior must be tempered with the things we saw here. Concern for others, are we building them up? Concerns for ourselves, am I helping myself? Is it injuring someone's conscience, rightly or wrongly? And will this help or hinder the gospel? Those are the things we should be asking ourselves, both as a church and as individuals, right? And I would finish with this, that a clean and clear conscience before the living God is one of the most wonderful gifts of God in the gospel to you. To know without a shadow of doubt that when you stand before the living God, that paper will be blank. If God is for you, who can be against you? Right? Romans 8. But we need to maintain that clear conscience in our walk. The Lord knows we dirty it. And so he gives to us the Lord's Supper. There is no other better way to clear that conscience that has gotten defiled than coming back to the Lord's Supper. Because here he wants to bring you and me back to the foundational moment and the foundational truth. What? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive all your sins and cleanse you. That's the cleansing of a defiled conscience. So when we come to the table, let's come with integrity before God. He knows everything already. Just tell him, confess your sins, your struggles, and he will strengthen your heart and cleanse it. Amen.